Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour ahead of us live to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, we'll talk about them here. If you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, on the 4th of July, we don't have a live program. That's tomorrow, but we are live today and after the 4th for the rest of the week. The reason we don't have a live program, you might think, well, it's obvious, why not? You're going to be partying and barbecuing and stuff. Well, I don't know if I'll be doing any of those things, but it's an hour radio show doesn't cut into that too much for me. But the studio at our flagship station takes the holiday, so we got to let our call screener and producer, you know, take the day off. And therefore, we will not have a live show tomorrow. We'll have a recorded show from a past program. But on Wednesday, we'll be on live again. We're live right now. And speaking of Wednesday, Wednesday night, well, at least the first Wednesday night of each month, and that'll be this Wednesday, we have a Zoom meeting, which all are invited to participate in. It's just like kind of like the radio show. It's Q&A. It's a little longer, so we're not quite so cramped for time. But I always enjoy doing the Zoom meeting because, unlike the radio show, I can see who's talking to me and who I'm talking to. I don't know if you as a listener would enjoy that aspect also or not. But if you'd like to join us, it's tomorrow night. It's Wednesday night at 7 o'clock Pacific time. Now, we get people joining us from all over the world, which different time zones, obviously, but you have to calculate. It's in California. It's 7 o'clock at night, Wednesday night, and you're welcome to join us. If you want to be in on that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements under Wednesday's date, which is the 5th of July. All right, that's going on. And I want to make another announcement, too, and this is an unpaid plug for a movie that's coming out tomorrow. You've probably heard about it. It's called The Sound of Freedom. And I have not seen the movie. I've heard it's a really good movie, but Jim Caviezel is in it, I think, playing the main character. But the reason I'm interested in it is that Dana and I saw, I don't know, an interview a few years ago by the guy who is the main character. I mean, not Jim Caviezel, but the character he plays. It's a real true story. And he's ex-Special Forces, as I think. He's retired, I believe. And he and other guys like him, they go into, like, the jungles in South America and find the places where kids that have been kidnapped and are being trafficked, where the the cartels rather warehouse these kids until they distribute them throughout the world, and they rescue them. And they go in there, and it's a... what they're doing, they call it the Underground Railroad. I don't know, that obviously refers to something back in the Civil War times, but I don't know if they have another word for it too, but they are smuggling these kids out of the countries where they're being held and attempting to get them back with their parents, or at least to safety where they won't be trafficked. So I've heard it's a real emotional movie. I've heard it's a real well-done movie. I hope to see it. It's in theaters starting tomorrow. And I probably for the rest of the week or maybe beyond if it's a good, if it gets good turnout. So I'm going to recommend that you see it, even though I haven't seen it. I will see it. And the story is compelling. And I'm assuming the movie is well made, even if it was not the best made movie, and it might be for all I know. If it's accurate, it's a compelling story. It's called The Sound of Freedom. So you might look at your local theaters and see if it's there in your area tomorrow. So that's a free plug. They're not paying me anything. We don't have any sponsors here. I just recommend things I really believe people should get or see. And so that's a heartfelt endorsement of something I haven't even seen yet. But I do know something about the work and the man that it's about. All right. I think we can go to the phones now and talk to Ronald from Vancouver, Washington. Ronald, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. Mm-hmm. And my question is about prayer. I just recently listened to your topical lecture about prayer, and I believe that was most thorough. you know, coverage of this subject, and I listened to a lot of your lectures for many years. About the prayer, my question would be this. I know how it's important to, for Christians for us to have a life relationship with God and prayer. And we read in the Bible, Jesus prayed all night, and apostles, they prayed a lot. And you stress how important is prayer. For example, my prayer life is not the best one. Getting to that question, sorry. So for example, I'm praying like 10, 15 minutes a day, trying to do more. But my question is this, what do you actually say during the prayer if you want to spend all entire night, for example, right? Or if you want to pray a lot. Reason I'm asking this question, because Jesus said, don't use many, many, many words like pagans do, because you're going to be similar to them. So question is very practical. And I understand you might not be able to answer right away within a couple of minutes. You might recommend me to read some books or listen to something. What exactly you say during the prayer? Because I'm praying in my native language, right? And I can find the words up to like 10 minutes, and that's max. I'm maxing out. I don't know what to say.
Well,
so
a lot
that's
of times,
my question. If you could be very, very practical advice for this one. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Let me just say that many people I know who pray a long time when they pray have a prayer list. And they continually add to the list. And I imagine if they pray, you know, for hours, they probably keep things on their list for a long time. In other words, they don't just kind of drop things off their list that haven't been fulfilled yet. I think they just accumulate lists. I know that one of my heroes, George Mueller, said that he had a list of about 50 people that he prayed for who were not Christians, and he prayed for their salvation. And some of them he prayed for nearly 50 years. And so, I mean, I wouldn't be able to remember the names of 50 of my friends. So I would have to have a list. I'm sure he probably did. You know, when you hear things on the news that are alarming, certainly matters of concern, you could certainly add that to a list of something you're going to pray for. We certainly need to be praying. You know, when Jesus said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, there's a lot that can be filled in there. Your will be done on earth would have to do with the conversion of sinners. So, you know, anyone you're interceding for, you know, would be under that category. But also God's will on earth isn't simply that souls are saved. His will is that righteousness prevail. That's why he was so upset with Israel, because they didn't establish righteousness and justice in their society. And God hasn't lost an interest in that. In fact, the prophecy of Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 says that Jesus, the Messiah, will establish justice among the nations. So, I mean, when we are aware, I don't know a lot about what's going on in other nations. Some people do. I know a lot of injustices in this nation. I know that there are some people who are perpetrators of injustice in this nation. And I actually pray for them to be removed. I actually pray for them to lose their influence, even to be humiliated, you know, and their ideas shamed. I pray that God will replace them with rulers who fear God and who will do justice, even if they're not Christians per se, that they have a conscience and that they will establish just policies. You know, I've been praying this kind of thing for a long time, and actually, obviously, some of the decisions made by the Supreme Court last week were very encouraging. I believe they could be seen as answers to prayer. It's just, you know, many times when we pray, since the last time we prayed, we've heard of some things. Maybe even people have said, pray for me or pray for this. And we say, okay, I will. And then we forget. And then when we actually go to prayer, it's kind of slipped our mind. And if you're old like me, you can't even remember names of people you know. How much less can you remember all the things you wanted to pray for? So I think that, if you want to pray at length, I would say that one thing would be to have a list, an accumulating list of things that you pray for. And if you set aside let's say you normally pray 10 minutes or 15 minutes, set aside a half hour, set aside an hour, whatever you want to set aside. And as the prayer list grows, use it. Now, another thing I would say, too, is you don't have to be, you know, talking all the time when you pray. You can be meditating. You can be calm before God. And many times, you know, if you just say, okay, I can't think of anything to pray for, so I'm going to get up and go about my business, you might not think of anything else to pray for. But if you remain calm and quiet before the Lord and focused on God, many times other things will come to your mind that he will put on your mind. It's a matter of, I guess, just not being too hurried. You know, don't be too eager to shut it down once you've said everything you can think of in 10 minutes. And then, of course, if you happen to speak in tongues, which not all Christians do, not all Christians want to, but those who do often will intersperse. See, if praying in English, you pray for all the things you know that you can think of, and when you run out of things you can think of, praying in tongues, the Bible says that when you pray in tongues, you're praying things that you don't know what you're praying. You're speaking mysteries, but in the Spirit, you're speaking to God. And so, I mean, people who speak in tongues often will intersperse speaking in tongues. Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit, which in 1 Corinthians 14 is a term he seems to mean in tongues. And he says, and I will pray with the understanding also. So he's got both things going on. And frankly, if you do that, it typically more things will come to mind. I mean, the longer you are in prayer and focused on praying, I think the more things will come to your mind. And as I say, if you run out of things you can think of, you can just remain quiet before God. Or if you're one who speaks in tongues, you can speak in tongues until something more comes to your mind. There's different ways you can stretch this out. Now, the Bible doesn't say that we need to be praying all night. It's true, Jesus prayed all night. The disciples had impactful prayers, though we don't read of lengthy prayers necessarily. Jesus did say, don't be like the heathen who think that a lot of words are going to make a big difference to God. But I would say prayer has got to be, in a measure, natural for children of God. It's like talking to your father, you know, putting your concerns before him, casting your cares upon him, delivering your worries into his hands by speaking them to him. You can also have a prayer time that's based on maybe your devotional time reading the Bible. I would say many times if you just open up to something in Scripture and read it for a while and then pray and then read some more and pray, a lot of times that's effective. And especially if you're reading the Psalms. Man, when you read the Psalms, a lot of them are prayers, and you can just read them out loud as prayers if you resonate with them. So there's a lot of ways you can extend a prayer time. The Bible doesn't say we have to. You know, when I was younger, I heard that, you know, Wesley got up and prayed for something like 2 hours every morning, and all of his Methodist ministers, he required them to do that. I also heard stories that, you know, Luther said that he has so much to do, he can't do any of them unless he's prayed for 4 hours in the morning when he gets up. E.M. Bounds, a very powerful man of prayer who wrote lots of books on prayer, I think he prayed for at least 6 hours a day. Now, you know, when you're a teenager reading about these guys, as I did, you think, wow, I want to be able to do that. And I've never been able to do that. I've never been able to pray for 4 hours or 6 hours. And there are some times when I'm praying that I do feel a lot of liberty to pray. And I feel like I could go on forever if my time was not limited. Other times, not so much. And so I guess the main thing is not to set out a rule for how long you must pray. But I think that for your life to be prayerful, it's not. It can be advantageous to have times set aside for long prayers. But it's not like mandatory in the sense that if you haven't had a two-hour prayer time, you're not a spiritual person. You know, there are a lot of things that are useful that are not mandatory. Prayer is mandatory, but a four-hour prayer time is not. So I guess those are just some suggestions I'd give you on that.
Thank you so much, Willie.
All right, brother. Thank you for your call. John from New York State, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Dan, Steve. First-time call, listening about 18 months.
Great. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I have two questions. The first one's three parts, I guess. Revelation talks about the 1,000 years. I think you believe it took place already. And when do you think that that started? How many years was it? And what's the perspective of what actually took place? If I understood you one time.
That's the first part. Why don't you give me all three, and I can maybe, if they're related to each other, at least I can answer them all.
Okay, what I do have another question. What is your email?
My email?
Yes. Is that,
No. Is that what you called up? You want my email?
Oh no! I thought you said. Did you want me to email him? You wanted me to email him?
Oh no! I was just saying. Why don't you just tell me your three questions right now, and then I'll answer them all.
Oh well, that was the first question. That was the part, like what the 1,000 years is.
I assumed. Yeah.
You know what it is, how many years it was, when it took place.
Right, and
that was the first question.
Right, and what's your second one?
Christ spoke to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. What that means?
Okay. And what's your
that's
third
it.
One?
No, that was it.
Oh, those two. Okay, all right, fine. Okay. I'll be glad to answer that. First of all, the millennium or the 1,000 years is something that's mentioned only one place in Scripture. That's in Revelation chapter 20. Now, the period of time that is referred to as the 1,000 years is the same period of time that is mentioned a number of other places in Scripture. The Old Testament prophets had quite a few passages about the Messianic age or the kingdom age. And I think most scholars agree, even if they're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial, I think most scholars agree that the kingdom age described in the Old Testament prophets is what is referred to in Revelation 20 as the 1,000 years. Now, in the prophets, it usually refers to the Messiah's reign as being forever and having no end. And therefore, it'd be a strange thing for it now to be limited to 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And by the way, by the time you get to Revelation 20 and read for the first time about 1,000 years, you're two chapters away from the end of the Bible. So you've gone through the whole Bible, essentially, without ever any mention of this. Now, when you get to Revelation 20, you've also read through 19 previous chapters of Revelation, and you've gotten the impression, hey, this is a symbolic book. A lot of numbers are symbolic in it. A lot of animals or creatures are symbolic in it. I mean, there's a lot of symbolism. And so you have to wonder, is the 1,000 years, is that symbolic or is that literal? Now, different people have different opinions about that. But the majority of Christians throughout history have believed it was symbolic. That's not literally 1,000 years, but that 1,000 years is symbolic for a very long time. Just like when the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. It means, you know, what's to us a short time. Maybe like a long time to God or vice versa. What's a long time to us is a short time to God. But 1,000 years simply stands for a long time in contrast to a day. When the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, 1,000 is not a statistical calculation of how many hills, you know. When it says he keeps coming to 1,000 generations, or when the psalmist said one day in your presence is better than 1,000, you know, these are the number 1,000 simply stands in for a really, you know, large number without any exactitude suggested. And therefore, the church has largely held through most of history that the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years. And therefore, what period of time is it talking about? Well, again, it's the same period of time that the Old Testament prophets talked about when they talked about the Messianic age. At least that's fairly unanimous among all the camps in Christianity. And I believe, as the church did through most of history, that the 1,000 years represents the long period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, essentially. So, I mean, in reality, in history, it's been 2,000 years now. And it could be three or five. It could be 10,000 years when it's done. The 1,000 years is not an approximation or a literal. It's simply a symbol for a long time. And therefore, it just means there'll be a long time between the binding of Satan and the loosing of Satan. Now, the Bible teaches that Christ bound Satan when he was here the first time. And that's the view that church has mostly taken throughout history. And the end of the so-called millennium, we see fire from heaven coming down and consuming the wicked. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that when Jesus comes back, he'll come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. There's been a natural assumption that the end events of the 1,000 years are the second coming of Christ, and the beginning is the first coming of Christ. Now, before the church history had gone for 1,000 years, many Christians thought that Jesus would come back in 1,000 years from the year 1,000, really. And that's because they were, like myself, they were amillennial. But they believed the period that Revelation is describing began at the first coming of Christ and ends at the second coming of Christ. But they tended to take it more literally until, of course, the year 1,000 went by and nothing happened. So they, relooking at it, say, well, actually, almost nothing in Revelation is literal. So there seems no compelling reason to take the 1,000 years literally. We might as well take it as the numbers used most of the times in Scripture, as a symbolic representation of long. So the 1,000 years, according to amillennialism, is the whole age, we'd say the whole age of the church, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's the short answer to your question.
Okay.
As far as Jesus preaching to saints in prison, you're, of course, alluding to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And there, verse 19 ends with a reference to the Holy Spirit, to the Spirit of Christ. And it says, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which previously were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so the spirits in prison that Jesus preached to were the people who were disobedient to God while the ark was being prepared. So the people of Noah's day. He preached to the people of Noah's day is what it says, the people before the flood.
Oh, okay.
Now, some people think this means that Jesus, when he died, now Peter's not referring to Jesus' death here. He doesn't make any reference to Jesus' death. But many people think Peter's talking about when Jesus died, his spirit went down to wherever it is that, to Sheol, wherever the spirits of the dead are, and he preached to the disobedient ones there. Now, while it's entirely possible that he did that, we don't have any other place in the Bible that says he did that. And in this case, it would raise the question, if Jesus went to Sheol to preach to the disobedient there, why would he only preach to the ones who were of Noah's generation? Why wouldn't he preach to all the disobedient who had died before them?
Oh, right.
You know? But Peter, Peter specifically limits it to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So the days of Noah while the ark was preparing is the time frame. So the idea, I think, is that he's saying that Jesus, it says, by the Spirit, Jesus preached to these people. Now, their spirits are dead now, so they're in prison now. But when they were preached to in the days of Noah, they weren't dead yet. But we can now look back and call them spirits in prison, that is, in Sheol. They're now dead. They're now in Sheol. But before they were dead, in the days before the flood, the Spirit of Christ, through his Spirit, preached to them. And that would be through his preacher, Noah. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, written by the same author, Peter talks about Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Interestingly, in the story of the flood in Genesis, there's no mention of Noah ever preaching. He's not said to be a preacher in Genesis. But Peter either presumed or knew from other sources that Noah really was a preacher of righteousness. So when he says that Jesus, through his Spirit, preached to those people, I believe he's saying that the Spirit of Christ preached to those people through Noah's preaching. And there's a reason, even in Peter's own language and usage, to support this, in that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, just two chapters earlier than the passage we're discussing, he spoke of the Old Testament prophets. It says the Spirit of Christ was speaking through them. He says, and if you look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, he specifically says that the prophets, it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through them. In other words, Christ, through his Spirit, was preaching through the prophets. And now he's suggesting, I think, that Noah in the Old Testament spoke through the Spirit of Christ. In other words, Christ, through his Spirit, preached to those disobedient people in the days of Noah, through Noah. That's what I think Peter's referring to. I don't think he's referring to what happened when Jesus died and where he went after that and so forth.
That sounds like you hit the nail on the head. Now, Steve, you have... I'm visually challenged. Narrowpath.com and Matthew, I guess, 713.com.
Uh-huh.
Do you have videos or audios? Your side of it?
Not at those sites, but there are videos. If you go to YouTube and just put my name in, Steve Gregg, you'll find there's a number of video YouTube channels that have collected a lot of videos of my teaching. And They're run by different people. They're not operated by our website, but there's a ton of them. Hundreds of my lectures are there on video.
Oh, great.
So just do a search under my name in YouTube, and you'll find plenty.
Do you ever come out to Long Island, New York?
Pardon?
Do you ever come out to speak in Long Island, New York? That's where I live.
Long Island? I do. I have come to New York a number of times, and I will speak there if a group invites me to come. So I generally come where I'm invited if I'm not already booked at the time they want me. All right?
I hear the music. Thank you so much, Steve, for everything. I appreciate it.
Great talking to you, John. God bless you. All right. Bye now. Our first half hour is already over. We have another half hour coming up right after this break, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have tremendous expenses, but God provides. But he doesn't provide through advertisers or sales, since we have none of those. He provides through people like you. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. I'm not going to give the phone number because our lines are full, and I seriously doubt that we will be able to take all these calls. We might be able to take these, but perhaps not more. I will give the number out if the switchboard thins out sooner than I expect it to. Our previous caller asked if there were videos of my lectures at our website, and I said no. Now, I'm not sure, but he might have asked if there's audio or video. And, of course, if he was asking about audio, yeah, there's a lot. There's a lot of my audios, so MP3 files, well over 1,000 of my lectures are there at the website for free. You can listen to them for free. That website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. There's also links from there. There's a tab at our website that says links and resources or something like that. And if you go there, it actually has links to probably more than one YouTube channel that I alluded to, where there's a lot of videos of my lectures on YouTube. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find well over 1,000, maybe 1,500 of my lectures in audio that you can download for free. But there's also a tab that says links and resources, and you can find, links to the YouTube channels that have the videos. And Matthew 7:13.com has a topical index of calls from this show over the years. When I say a topical index, you may not realize there's over 20,000 calls that have been topically indexed at that site, Matthew 7:13.com, and you can just look up any question you've ever had and write it in there, and then all multiple calls on that question from the past, going back I think 16 years or something, I forget how far back it goes, and you just click on it. It's a hyperlink, goes right to that call. You can hear any of the calls just by clicking on the link. And I want to also let you know about another newer resource that I only became aware of not too very long ago. And while I was in Seattle, I had a chance to visit with the man who created it. Leaf is his name. And the site is called OpenTheo.com. OpenTheo, after the word open, it's T-H-E-O.com. That has, it looks like, many hundreds of my lectures, not only in audio, but in a transcript. You can read along with the audio, and that's really a tremendous thing. I just, it's a relatively new site. And so it's opentheo.com. There's links to these at our website, or you can just go directly to those websites if you want to. We need to get back to the callers now and talk to Jim from Temecula, California. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve.
Go ahead.
Hello? Hi, Steve.
Hi again.
Can you hear me? Okay.
Yes.
I have two questions. One is, again, another one from Revelation, and this has bothered me for a while. It's the passage that refers to the martyrs in heaven who are very impatient for their blood to be avenged by God.
Matthew and I'm 6, wondering, 9 through 11, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, why?
Revelation 6, yeah.
Yeah. And so I wanted to see your take on that. Why would these people, when they're in heaven, be so concerned about vengeance being taken on their behalf and so impatient? And do you want me to give you the second question now?
Hold it. I'll give you the answer to it first, and then we'll take your
second. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I think the reason is because they were martyred, and although they have come to heaven and they're free from further suffering, the people who martyred them are continuing to martyr other people. And, you know, if the only purpose of God was to get Christians to go to heaven, as many people think, then, you know, being martyred would be a great thing. And it is. If that's the way God wants you to go, being martyred is a great way to go. But God has interest in the earth also. And if all the Christians were killed, then the witness of the gospel in the kingdom of God would not be active in the world anymore. All the Christians would be dead and gone to heaven. It might be great for them, but not very good for God's purposes on earth. And therefore, the objection is that this injustice is continuing. They have become victims of it. I don't believe that they are expressing bitterness or anger so much as curiosity. They say, how long, O Lord, will it be before you avenge our blood on those who dwell in the land? And, how long are you going to tolerate this? Now, it happens that they're asking about the ones who killed them, but it's very clear by the answer God gives that they knew, and so did he, that there were still others being martyred. In fact, he answers, well, it'll be until the rest of the martyrs are made, you know, until your brethren. And so it's, you know, I don't see in this a tone of bitterness or resentment. I see them as curious. You know, Lord, you're in charge of everything. Why are you letting this happen? How long are you going to let it go before you stop it? That's what I'm thinking they're doing.
Yeah. It's just curious to me that it's not everybody in heaven, and it just happened to be these people who were martyred. I mean, you would think that other people in heaven would have the same question, but...
Well, there might be others in heaven who do, but this vision of the martyrs is letting the readers of the book know that those who've been martyred are now in heaven, vindicated, you know. It's a vision of them. There's another vision like that in Revelation 20 of the martyrs in heaven in verses 5 and 6.
Okay. Very good. And the second question is, could you shed some light on what's going to happen to Christians who die? Their bodies will not be resurrected till Jesus comes back, but will we have some sort of temporary bodies in heaven, or will we just be spirits, or what's your take on that?
I don't think we have any unambiguous discussion of that subject in the Bible. The passage we just referred to about the martyrs in heaven, if people were to take it more literally than I think it should be, might say, well, these guys seem to have bodies because they were given white robes to wear, to wait
right.
for, you know, the end of it. So if they had white robes, they must have had bodies to put them on. But I think the whole discussion of white robes and white stones and things like that, marks on the forehead and things like that, I think those are symbolic and they mean something spiritual. So I'm not one who would press for a literal interpretation of their robes, nor of them having bodies. Although I couldn't argue that there isn't some kind of interim body. There might be. We're not told. But, of course, we don't get our actual eternal bodies until the resurrection. In the interim,
right.
in the intermediate state, the Bible really doesn't talk an awful lot about that. We have less than a handful of verses that even discuss that subject. And I don't think any of them give us a clear teaching about whether there's some kind of a body we have while we're in heaven or not.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your call, bro. All right, let's talk next to Joy from Massachusetts. Hi, Joy. Welcome. Hello.
Hello. Hi. I just have a quick question. When Jesus was on the cross, he told the thief that he will be with him in paradise that day. But then in the beginning, earlier in the Old Testament, Saul calls up Samuel up, and Samuel says something like, "Why did you bring me up here? Why did you disturb me?" So do you think when we pass away, do we just rest, or do we like go somewhere like Christ said, or what do you think about that?
Yeah. Well, Christians and non-Christians apparently seem to have a lot of curiosity about that kind of thing, which, again, if that were the focus of our concern in Scripture, we would expect to have a fair amount of discussion of it. It's interesting how little is said in the Bible about what happens to people after they die. It's not like nothing is said, but sometimes what is said, it can be taken more than one way. I mean, for example, Paul talked about his death, he'd depart to be with the Lord. And he talked about while we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but he's eager to be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. So, you know, that certainly sounds like he believed that when we die, we go to heaven. Now, what about people in the Old Testament? Well, there's not a word in the Old Testament about them after they die. Nothing is really taught with any clarity about the afterlife in the Old Testament. So many people feel that Jesus and the thief went that day down to Sheol, where there were, it is thought, two compartments, one for the people who were really lost and one for those who had believed in God and were actually saved but had not been admitted to heaven yet. So that second compartment in Sheol, or Hades, would be called paradise. And some people think Jesus is referring to going there. But Samuel, of course, and the others of the Old Testament would still be there too. Apparently, on that view, nobody had gone to heaven yet, with the exception of possibly Enoch and Elijah, who may have gone there alive. But as far as people who died, they're in Sheol. Now, that's a very common view, and it could be true. It certainly is in sync with many things that we find in the Bible, though the Bible doesn't affirm them clearly enough to be certain. For something to be in sync means it's not contradicted by the Bible, but it's not necessarily taught clearly. There are some people who think that when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that they both went to heaven. And that would be possible because Jesus had died. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, it says that Jesus, through his death, through his body dying for us, he created a new and living way for us into heaven itself. And since it was a new way, apparently it was not possible. It was in older times, it wasn't possible for people to go to heaven because of sin. But when Jesus redeemed us, suddenly that opened the access to heaven itself, to people who died in faith, and including the Old Testament saints who had previously gone to Sheol. Now, this is all, you know, putting things together a certain way that not everyone would agree with, but it is a way that does harmonize what we're told. But to be quite honest, the Bible doesn't give us a clear teaching about that because it's not the slightest interest of the Bible to discuss with us a detailed understanding of the afterlife at all. There are allusions to it, like when Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." That's an allusion to it, but how do we fit that into the bigger picture? Well, there's more than one way people would. Some think he's saying they're going to go to heaven. Some think he's going down to Sheol, to a compartment called paradise. As there are people who think he's not saying they'll be there that day, but they'd put the comma somewhere else, and where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." And then they're saying that he's not saying they'll be there that day, but they will eventually someday be there, meaning in the resurrection. So you've got different views even of the one verse we have, and that one verse is kind of a standalone on that subject, which means, of course, and there's people who don't like this fact, but we might as well get used to it, God in the Bible revealed clearly to us things that he wants us to know, not that we necessarily want to know. We have all kinds of curiosity and questions about things that God doesn't have the slightest interest in talking to us about, because there are things that really are important, and those are the things he talks about all the time. What really is important is that we love one another and that we behave like it in our lives, that we do justly, that we love mercy, that we walk humbly with God. These are the things that God cares about, and they all have to do with this life. There's the occasional hint or allusion to the afterlife in the Bible, but they're fairly few, and even the ones that are there are often interpreted differently by people. In other words, it's not unambiguous, but what is unambiguous is clearly made, because it's the things that are important. So we want to know all kinds of things about the afterlife and other things we're curious about. God says, listen, I understand that stuff, and I'll take care of that. Why don't you do what I'm interested in? Why don't you live for Jesus? Why don't you live a righteous and godly and just and peaceable and loving life? That's what I care about. And so the instructions are, I would say, in all the Bible, you have not one verse out of 1,000 that are about the afterlife. And virtually all of the teaching portions of the Bible are about how to live a godly life. So this is obviously God's concern. And we can't blame him for not answering all of our curious questions, since he's not obligated to tell us anything. But what he does tell us, I think it's on a need-to-know basis for the most part. So, and what we need to know is how to live a life pleasing to God. So that's so what you're asking is something we don't have clear information about. That's what I'm saying. There's a little bit there, but it's not, people don't all interpret it the same way. And so it must not be as important a thing for us to know as we would demand it to be if we were calling the plays. When it comes to divine revelation, God calls the plays. He lets us know what he wants to let us know, and we either are happy with it because we're saying, well, now I know what God wants me to know, and that's what matters. Or we're unhappy, say, well, I wanted to know this, and he didn't want me to know. Well, you know, if we want what God wants, then we'll be glad that he taught us what he wants us to know, and we will hold lightly our theories about things that he didn't speak clearly about, and which he obviously did not prioritize for us to know. Thank you for your call, sister. I appreciate you joining us today. Let's talk to Terry from Fort Worth, Texas. Terry, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
First-time caller.
All right.
And I appreciate everything that you do for us every day. I drive home listening to you.
Are you really from Texas?
Sir?
Are you really from Texas?
Yes. I'm really from Texas.
I know. It's quite obvious. Your accent is so cute. Go ahead.
Oh, that's very East Texas.
Yeah.
It's a different twang. Okay.
Charming.
Thank you. My question is, I've always wondered about the souls of the indigenous people down in the Amazon.
Uh-huh.
People that's never seen anyone and all they do is witchcraft and have never heard of Jesus. What happens to their souls?
Well, that's definitely a question that we all would like to know more than we do about. What we do know is that God loves them, that Jesus died for them, and that God will judge them justly and mercifully, because God's character is just and merciful. He cannot depart from those characteristics. And therefore, while we don't know how each one will, how it'll turn out for them, we do know that there's no reason why, if they are seekers of God, even if they don't have a Bible, even if they've never heard of Jesus, more or less like Job, for example. Job never heard of Jesus, and he didn't have a Bible, but he wasn't even a Jew. But he was a Gentile who was seeking God. And, he was clearly God's man. I mean, God accepted him as a friend. Cornelius, before he knew about Christ, was a good man too. And God approved of him. He was a Gentile, a Roman. And had he died before he heard of Jesus, I'm not sure what we could say, but it'd be hard to say that God would have judged him as an enemy. since the Bible says an angel came to him and said that God was, you know, pleased with the good works he was doing. So I think we'd have to say no one is saved by works, certainly, and no one is saved by following any religion, including Christianity. People are saved by Christ. They're saved because of what he did and how he assesses them. Now, what he did was die for the sins of the whole world, and therefore there's nothing to prevent him from forgiving anyone in the world if he sees their heart is toward him, and if he wants to interpret that as, you know, they're on his side, and the only reason they don't believe in Jesus is because they've never heard of him. And that isn't exactly something that they are responsible for. They haven't had a chance. So God, I mean, I'm simply saying these are factors to be considered. They don't really answer the question of what's God going to do, let's say, with this particular native in the Amazon. How's he going to be judged? Well, I don't know. God knows his heart. You know, I mean, the man, without having heard of Jesus, might be seeking, you know, God and not know who he is, but sincerely trying to please God and live a righteous life. Well, I think God will judge that man somewhat differently than he would judge, the guy in the next hut who's just selfish and cruel and doesn't care about God at all and just exploits people and rapes women and so forth. I mean, there's obviously, we're not saved by works, but our works do show where our heart is at. There's no way our heart can be at a certain place and our works not conform to that. And God looks on the heart, and I'm going to just say we'll leave it to God how he judges them, since he doesn't tell us. He does tell us one thing. Every time the Bible talks about the judgment, it says people with judgment judge by their deeds and by their works, by the things done in their body. So I'm going to have to assume that that would apply to all men. Peter says it applies to all men in 1 Peter 1:17. So, I guess God's going to have to judge them however he sees fit. But if some people think, well, God's default attitude toward the ignorant is damnation and hatred, and he just wants them to go to hell, and, you know, well, then of course he can't judge them charitably at all. But in the Bible, it sounds like God loved the whole world and sent his son. And therefore, in my opinion, God will save anybody that he can find a good excuse to save. There are people, I suppose, that he can't find any good excuse to save them because they're pure evil, or because they choose evil and they turn from the light. Jesus said in John 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That's why they're condemned. People who are condemned, whether they're in America going to a church or whether they're in a jungle and never heard of Jesus, they have light. God sends them light. Some have more light than others. But the Bible says the condemnation is that light comes to them and they hate the light. So I suppose that whatever light has been given to them will reveal whether they whether they're condemned or not. Because if they hate the light, Jesus said, that's why people are condemned. They're not condemned for not having any light. They're condemned for hating the light they have. That's what Jesus said. So there might be people, I imagine there probably are, who have very little light, but they're very responsive in a good way to the light they have. We don't see these people. We don't know how they're living. We don't see their hearts. Fortunately, God does. And God, it says in 1 Corinthians 4, therefore judge nothing until the Lord comes and he judges the secrets of the heart. So how will he judge them? Justly, mercifully, appropriately. So that's that much we can say. I'm not sure we can say anything else specifically, although I know a lot of people would like to say more specific things. They do so based on their church tradition, I think, more than on what we're actually told specifically. Jim from Palmer, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? Good to talk to you again. Yeah, my question's on 1 John 2:18, where he speaks of it's the last time, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists. And in the New King James, where it has the Antichrist, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything, but I understand the difference between a definite article and an indefinite article. But he puts on it how did they get the Antichrist? It's not in the original text.
It's a textual thing. The Alexandrian text does not have the definite article. So when you read a more modern translation, it probably won't say the Antichrist. It'll just say Antichrist. But in the King James and the New King James follow a different textual tradition that does have the definite article. So, you know, most scholars tend to trust the Alexandrian text more than the text that was used by the King James and the New King James, which is why virtually all the modern translations follow the Alexandrian text and will not say the Antichrist. Most of them will just say Antichrist. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. But because of the textual difference in the manuscripts used by the King James and the New King James, they say you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, it seems to me in this case, though I do use and often trust the New King James, I think probably the absence of the definite article, which it reflected in the modern translations, probably is what the original said. And the reason I say that, he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the final hour. You know, in other words, okay, you heard that Antichrist was coming, and what you heard was coming has come in the form of many Antichrists. That's what he says. And therefore, that's how we know it's the final hour, he says. So that's what I think probably the absence of the definite article was original, and that someone copying it accidentally or deliberately put in the definite article in some of the manuscripts.
Yeah, the New King James has the Antichrist, right. Well, the King James just has Antichrist. And one other question, it says where it says, this is the last time. Is he making reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem? Is that what he's talking about when he's saying it is the last time?
Well, that is certainly one way to make sense of what he's saying. You know, many times when the Bible speaks about the last hours, actually in the Greek it says the last hour, and the King James says last time. This is the last hour. Now, I don't think any other writer in the New Testament uses the term the last hour, but they use terms like last days, last times, and things like that.
Right.
If he, by saying the last hour, means the same thing they mean when they use these other expressions, then he probably is talking about AD 70. He probably is talking about the destruction of the temple, because in many cases it seems that that can be established that what some of the others are referring to. If he means something different, he might have some other last hour. He might even have the end of the world in mind. But if so, he'd be miscalculating how near it was. But no one knew how near it was. Jesus told him it was not for them to know. So it's not impossible for the apostles to be unaware of how long it was going to be, and maybe to have shared an instinct that wasn't correct. But most evangelicals' view of the inspiration of the Bible would not allow that John would make such a mistake.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Thanks for your help, Steve. Love your
program. Jim. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. Yeah. All right. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the number to call is... Not the number to call. The show's over. Don't call. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And remember, Wednesday night is the Zoom meeting that you're all welcome to join. You can check up on that by going to thenarrowpath.com and looking under announcements. Have a good 4th of July, and we'll talk again live on Wednesday.